Welcome, and thank you for taking the time to listen to the Word of God released through Randolph Barnwell. Randolph is the founder and senior elder of Gate Ministries, Durban Central. Be encouraged to access free additional resources for your edification at randolphbarnwell.com. Great grace, peace, and mercy from Christ be multiplied to you as you listen to this teaching.
Well, good evening to everyone and welcome to this live studio broadcast. We are dealing with the subject of faith towards God, and this is our 21st session in our exploration on the subject of faith. Last week, Sunday, we dealt with the issue of the development of Gideon's faith and that of the 300, how that God had to really deal with Gideon in getting him out of a negative self-concept, what he thought about himself. And on Sunday, I encouraged you to believe the things about you that God says are true about you rather than what you perceive that you are able to do. When God says you can, you must not believe and therefore say you can't. And this was modeled in the life of Gideon, whom God called to deal with the Midianite oppression on Israel, and God had to use him, or was intent on using him, as a man through whom he will work with the support of 300 men to rout the Midian strength and deliver Israel from this Midian attack once and for all. I will encourage you, if you've missed part 20, to, before proceeding listening to this part, to at least listen to that part, because this broadcast is a direct continuation from part 20. So it will be essential for you to pitch into some of the principles I've already taught in the prior broadcast. In this particular session, I'm going to continue to draw out principles from the account of Gideon and the 300 as recorded for us in Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8, and to see the anatomy of faith, the inner workings of it, how God graciously deals with us in bringing us out from unbelief into positions of strong faith, and faith that is focused on pursuing and fulfilling specific aspects of the will of God on a more corporate level than for what pertains to issues in our personal, private, and domestic life. And remember what I've said, that Hebrews teaches that Gideon, by faith, subdued kingdoms. And so his faith that was attendant with Gideon wasn't focused at all on personal, private, or domestic issues, but was focused upon routing an external Midianite attack on the nation. While having said that, his faith wasn't focused on private, personal issues. When he did use his faith to bring God's will to be brought to bear upon an entire community of people, the nation of Israel, successfully delivering them from an external Midianite attack, you must remember that everyone within Israel then begins to benefit personally from the removal of the Midianite threat. When the Midianites, together with the Amalekites and the people of the east, oppressed Israel, the Bible says Israel was hard-pressed and was actually impoverished. There was a poverty that gripped the nation. Gideon was actually beating out wheat in a wine press, hiding it from a potential raid from a Midianite band. And so there was great fear, great anxiety, an uncertain future. And much of those conditions prevail presently in the situation that we currently encountering globally. But as Gideon used his faith for corporate purpose, ultimately they would benefit privately and personally. What I want to encourage you is to seek first the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, as the scripture teaches, and all things will be added unto you. When you aim for the higher purpose, the private, more personal, domestic purpose is sorted out by God. So I really want to encourage you. There's much we can learn from the value of Gideon's position that he adopted in reference to his faith being used to accomplish something far wider, far more broader than what attends him personally. So last week, I encouraged you to believe what God said about you. He's a mighty man of valor. He had to come up to this revelation. He had to speak it forth. He had to believe in it. He had to impart the same mentality to the 300 who would support him in the Midianite assault, etc. And attain a very successful military campaign against a significant enemy. I want to continue just drawing out some more principles in reference to the Gideon narrative. Now, you must remember, I think part of Gideon's negative mindset had much to do from the fact that he hailed from the tribe of Manasseh. From the tribe of Manasseh. Now, remember Manasseh was Joseph's firstborn son. Joseph suffered greatly from oppression from his brothers, his immediate brothers. They were jealous of him. They spoke ill of him. They misrepresented him. They devalued him. They sold him into slavery to an Ishmaelite company going to Egypt, etc. So when in time God raised him up and dealt graciously with him in the land of Egypt and ultimately turned his adversity into the fulfillment of destiny because he was to rule in Egypt. And so the negativity of the brothers actually worked for his good. While a ruler in Egypt, he gives birth to two sons, and the first being Manasseh. Let me read the account to you. Manasseh was named so because of a very, very specific reason. It's found in Genesis 41, verse 51. It says, Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me to forget all my trouble and all my father's household. So God has made me to forget all my trouble and all my father's household. So Manasseh's name suggests that his birth and the event thereof in Joseph's mind, the birth of that son, caused him to forget the trouble of his brothers, okay? Forget all the trouble that his brothers caused him in his father's house. So Manasseh always represented something from Joseph's past. Ephraim, too, was the second-born son to Joseph. And when Ephraim was born, he was named so for a very specific reason, too. It's found in the next verse, Genesis 41:52. He named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So Ephraim represents double fruitfulness. Manasseh represents forgetting of troubles caused by brothers. In one sense, Manasseh represents Joseph's past, and Ephraim represents Joseph's future. So the fact that he was from Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh, and for example, not from the tribe of Ephraim or Judah or one of the other tribes, etched in his mind would always be a memory of a torrid past caused by attack, misunderstandings from one's past, from one's households. And so I want to encourage you, just as a point of reference, as a principle to lodge in your mind, to never allow your past historic circumstance, even personal failure from which you have repented, to paralyze you from going forward into the future that God has in store for you. It would have been great if Gideon was from the tribe of Judah, a kingly tribe, a noble tribe, a tribe known like David was from Judah, a tribe known for military prowess, etc. But it comes from a tribe whose very representation has got to do with remembering a bad past. Also, too, remember that when Joseph brought Ephraim and Manasseh to his father Jacob for the impartation of the firstborn blessing, although Manasseh was firstborn and Ephraim secondborn, that Joseph positioned Manasseh next to Jacob's right hand and Ephraim at his left. But Jacob, when he imparted the blessing, crossed his hands, putting the right hand firstborn blessing on Ephraim and the left hand on, the lesser hand on Manasseh. So Manasseh, firstborn in time, forfeited firstborn privilege, did not receive firstborn blessing. It went to Ephraim. So Manasseh is always this tribe that lives in the culture of the forfeiture of firstborn status, the forfeiture of firstborn privilege. The executive privilege of firstborn status went to Ephraim. And from that point onwards, Ephraim would forever be, whenever it's used in Scripture, be a summary of all the tribes of Israel as it's used in some portions of Scripture. So Manasseh always, the whole tribe, not just Gideon, the whole tribe always lived with a culture of having forfeited some special privilege to be used by God. Hence, that's why when God comes to the tribe Manasseh and comes to Gideon and says, I want to use you, he thinks you've got the wrong tribe, God. You got the wrong person. You got the wrong household. Perhaps go next door to Ephraim, Judah, or somewhere else, people that are more qualified than I am. But what Gideon had to do, Gideon had to rise above the historic characteristic of the context in which he was raised and agree with God's estimation of him. And I want to encourage you tonight that do not succumb to prevailing circumstances of negativity, ineligibility. Context in your domestic, your family life, your upbringing, the place you where you were brought up, circumstances surrounding your history that all say to you, you are unqualified, you are ineligible. Because God will sometimes use the weak things of this world to despise those that perceive that they are strong. The Bible says it uses the foolish things of this world to discount those which think that they are, which think that they are wise. And so I want to encourage you, Peter's failure in denying the Lord three times. He denied the Lord three times. But less than 2 months from that point, from that day, 52 days later, on the day of Pentecost, when men asked, the apostles were in the upper room, who received the baptism of the Spirit. It's only 9 in the morning, why are you so drunk? All the others kept quiet, but Peter got up and said, we are not drunk as you suppose. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. But just 2 months before that, a little girl asked him, aren't you one of his disciples? And he denied the Lord three times. So picture this. There's failure denying the Lord. And 2 months later, he's greatly used by God as God's spokesperson. Peter did not allow an historic failure. He failed Jesus at a significant point in Jesus' life and ministry where he needed him the most. And yet, he's still used by God greatly to be a powerful spokesperson on God's behalf. And just a side note here, I want to encourage the house and everybody listening, never judge a person by their historic failure, but rather judge them by their prophetic future. Don't hold someone in a box saying you failed God here and there. There are certain realms closed off to you in terms of how God can use you. And maybe that was Gideon's problem. He must be thinking, my forefather, the father of the tribe, the man Manasseh, before Manasseh became a tribe, the man forfeited firstborn privilege. And you know why I think Jacob crossed his hands, giving the right-hand firstborn privilege to Ephraim and not Manasseh, is because this. The name Manasseh does mean God has caused me to forget. But when Joseph named his boy, he said, these are Joseph's actual words, God has caused me to forget all my trouble, and Manasseh is not just the capacity to forget the trouble of your brothers. Manasseh is also, in Joseph's words, he says, and he has caused me to forget my father's household. Now, the first part of the meaning of Manasseh could be a positive one, that God has caused me to forget my trouble. But the second part of the meaning is not so good. God has caused me to forget my father's house. Now, the concept of house, the Hebrew concept bayith, equivalent to the Greek concept oikos for house in the Bible, has got many, many symbolic implications, one of which is the house of God is the vehicle through which God's purposes are transmitted through through which it is transmitted to a whole generation or to the earth. Whenever God seeks to do business in the earth in terms of his will and his purpose, he always looks for a house. For example, Abraham's house, Abraham's 318, Abraham's household will become the vehicle in and through which God will transmit divine purposes to the earth. So to forget your father's house, Joseph is not just saying, I forget what my brothers did to me. I also forget my father Jacob and all the prophetic purposes attendant with him. It seemed as though that Joseph, as he came into power and all the while in Egypt, had amnesia. Think of it. Would you not agree that he should have, once in power, at least made an inquiry, gone back to the land of Canaan to check on the welfare of his father? But he did not do that for a number of years. God had to order a famine, a global famine that hit the whole earth for his brothers to come to Egypt. And when he saw them, his memory was activated. And then God started to restore to him a value for and a priority for not just Jacob and Jacob's house, but all the prophetic patriarchal purposes given to Abraham, to Isaac, and then to Jacob will be now transmitted to Joseph. Remember, Joseph took Reuben's place as firstborn in Jacob's family. And anybody with firstborn status gets double portion of his father's estate. That's why in the tribes of Israel, you don't have a tribe called Joseph, but you do have two tribes called Manasseh and Ephraim, which are Joseph's sons or Joseph's boys. So Joseph gets the double portion privilege. But Manasseh could not receive firstborn from Joseph. It went to Ephraim, because Manasseh's, the meaning of his name, the second part, which was the embodiment of his character in his function, would be to forget father's household. Nobody who forgets father's house can function in firstborn status and power. What I want to encourage the house with in these critical times, there's now a ban on movement and a ban on gathering in view of the coronavirus. This is obviously going to lead to economic recession, I think, and depression, economic famine. Sometimes God orders these things, like he did in Joseph's world, just so that we can give priority to what really matters. We can reset, we can reprioritize. It happened in Joseph's life. And I want to encourage the house to, I believe in the season, there's much purpose that attends us as a house. And I'm sure those of you listening to the Households of Faith to which you are a member. And what I want to encourage you in the season, more than ever before, prioritize the purposes of God that attend your local house. I believe as you do that, in that culture, in that priority, would be God's protection, God's immunity, and even God's provision for you as you journey forward. And so Gideon must never allow the fact, just to get back to the point, Gideon must never allow the fact that he comes from a tribe, Manasseh, that forgets father's households, that forgets the trouble of the brothers. Yes, that's good, but not to forget father's household, father's purpose. He must not allow that fact to inhibit his obedience in faith to believe, receive, and do the purposes of the Lord that God has for him. Now, I want to speak to the house and encourage you that we are all, some of us, on different pages when it comes to fulfilling purpose. I believe the time is now is ripe. I believe the Lord is saying to us, all of us in the house, valiant warriors, arise. I've chosen you to effect my purpose in the earth in specific dimensions, which I'll speak about. Some of you know already. We are called to do specific things as a congregation. It's largely relational. It's largely peace between brothers, which I will show you how Gideon powerfully models these things. A second point that I want to just briefly focus your attention on is how graciously the Lord dealt with Gideon in terms of his fear and seeming lack of faith immediately. Gideon's lack of faith did not disqualify him. God did not say, okay, if that's your view, you are the least, you think that you come from an inferior tribe, inferior clan, let me find someone perhaps from Judah, the noble clan, the apostolic group. No. God did not do that. God took his time to patiently work with Gideon to bring him out from unbelief into faith. And you might be hearing all these messages on faith and you might still be saying to me, but Randolph, I'm still struggling. Let me just say to you, God is not offended by your absence of faith. If God does require faith because faith pleases him, right? He who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. But if your heart is sincere, you love God, you're devoted to him, your heart is pure, you want to accede to doing his will and his purpose, you want to come into the culture of supporting your spiritual father, honoring him, copying his faith, your heart is in the right place. I want to say to you prophetically, God is not angry with you, not offended by you of the fact of your absence of faith, or maybe you've come to circumstances like Gideon did initially, of your context or fear. You look at the tasks we are required to do and you shrink back in your corner. The Lord is not offended by that. Let me just read you a quick account taken from the book of Mark chapter 9. Here the disciples could not cast out a demon from the child of some man. And Jesus brought the child to, sorry, the man brought the child to Jesus saying, your disciples couldn't do it. Can you help me? And this is what the man said to Jesus in Mark 9:21. Jesus, they brought, verse 20, they brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, he immediately, the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long, Jesus asked the father of the boy, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from a child. It has often thrown him both in the fire and the water to destroy him. But look what the father said to Jesus. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can, you're asking me if I can. Jesus, if you can. And Jesus said to the man, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out aloud and said, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw the crowd was rapidly gathering together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out and do not enter him again. And obviously, the spirit left the boy and there was great deliverance. But what I really like is this man said to Jesus, if you can, you can help us. Jesus said, if I can, if you believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And this man didn't just respond, yes, Lord, I believe. He did say that, I believe, but he recognized his struggle in faith. And he said to the Lord, help my unbelief. God is not offended that while you ascribe to a position of faith, you're still struggling with issues of unbelief. You would rather be true to God and be authentic and say, God, I'm struggling here. The boy was still delivered from that demonic oppression, right? The man's father said, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. This is what I feel that Gideon was saying to the Lord. You're calling me a valiant warrior and come from a tribe with a negative history. The task is too big. Midian and all the accompanying allied forces are as numerous as the locusts on the sea. They're also too an historic enemy. We had this for years. Now you're calling me to rout this enemy. I believe. Now just help my unbelief. So what does God do in Gideon's case? Gideon is drawn out from unbelief into faith. And God gently, progressively will work with him to bring him to this place of great faith. And I believe God is going to work with you and I to bring us to this place of great faith in him. When God unveiled to Gideon the plan to defeat the Midianites, or rather his intention to use Gideon as with one man to defeat the Midianites, he accepted it because he said to the angel, stay here, just give me a sign. That's all I want is a sign. He's not completely in absolute faith mode. He believes, but he got a subtle residual unbelief. So he asked the angel, I need a confirming sign. And that confirming sign was when the fire came out from the rock and consumed the sacrifice. God wasn't offended at Gideon by asking for a confirming sign. Still too, before he would approach and attack the Midianites with a very specific strategy given to him by God, he asked God for another sign. He said, give me another sign. If we put fleece on the ground, if there's dew on the fleece and not on the ground, then surely the Lord God has spoken. And surely it was as he said. And yet he was still not convinced. And he even pleaded with God, said, God, please do not be offended at me. Do not be angry, but let's do it another night. Do it the other way around. Let dew be on the ground. Let the fleece be dry the next night. And it was so. So God was patiently working with him. And God was patient, I believe, in this context, excuse me, for the simple fact that God's will in dealing with Midian was too significant a purpose. His love for Gideon was great. His will was strategic and profound. So God had to take his time to work with these elected servants to bring him out from fear into a place of great faith. So God gave him that confirming sign, fire from the rock consuming the sacrifice that he presented to the angel. God gave him another sign, dew on the fleece, not on the ground. God gave him a third sign, dew on the ground, not on the fleece. God still placated any remaining fear in him by allowing him to go into the ranks of the Midian to hear a dream and its interpretation that basically equated to the fact to Gideon that God surely had granted them the victory. So in all of these expressions, God is drawing him out from this inferiority complex that he had. God had to also inform him that although God said to him, he will rout Midian as with one man, he will use Gideon as one man to defeat the Midianites. When God said that, I will deal with them, with you, as with one man, Gideon must have thought he's the man. You know, he wasn't the man. He wasn't the chosen vessel. When God said that one man, God had 300 men in mind that would work with Gideon. Okay? And God is very faithful to when he gives you an assignment to give you the necessary support structures to support that assignment, lest you think it is you. Maybe these terms of communication by God to Gideon was something that overwhelmed Gideon, and God had to placate that fear by giving him the necessary support structures. Even when God instructed Gideon to go into the Midianite camp, God said to him, if you are still fearful, take your servant Pura, let Pura go with you, and you go into the inner ranks of the Midianite camp to hear this dream and this interpretation. Note God said, if you are still fearful. God wasn't offended by the fact that he had still residual remnant fear within him. My point is this, I believe in the season, and you must be prepared for this. I hear the word of the Lord saying, he's going to gently draw you out from fear. He's going to gently draw you out from doubt, unbelief, into the position of robust faith that he needs you and I to be in the present season. And he's already commissioned support structures, people to come around you, to come around us as a congregation. I speak, I appropriate, I affirm these things even as I speak. I see support structures coming by God's divine authorization. People, structures, policies, procedures, whatever they might be, because God's assignment attendant with us is too significant for him to leave us corporately in a place of residual fear, doubt, unbelief. Now, what I want to demonstrate is that this wasn't only unique to Gideon. You will see even in the life of the Apostle Paul, at times when he felt his spirit succumbing to fear, God was very faithful to bring certain men in his world to fuel him and to encourage him. As a case in point, let me just mention one or two incidences. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. may it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles may hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. He says, no one stood with me, but notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. In any assignment that God gives you, God will stand with you, right? God will support you, and he will do so largely, even in the absence of human support, by the sense of his presence, by confirming conviction in your heart that he's certainly with you. I want to reference maybe just one or two other incidences where God used people to support Paul. One of my favorite portions is 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5 and 6, which says the following. Paul said, even when we came from Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Notice, flesh had no rest, afflicted on every side, conflicts without, external trials, conflicts without, and he says, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed. So a depression hit Paul because of significant attacks externally and issues of conflict and depression internally. But he said, God comforted me by the coming of Titus. God sent Titus as a means of comforting a depressed Paul because of the assignment that Paul had to have. And I'm convinced that we're going to have the Titus caliber of sons that come around fathers and support them such that they are able to swiftly fulfill their calling. Notice it says, the coming of Titus comforted me. And God's going to bring certain people in your world whose coming comforts. I know in some contexts, some people's going might comfort you, but we're not talking about them for now. Some people, that just the presence of some people fuel your faith. So yes, Gideon, fearful. God says, take Purah with you and go into the Midianite camp. Yes, Gideon, God says, with you as with one man, but I'll give you 300 men like you that will be your image and likeness to do this. God is very faithful to bring the necessary support structures. And I just prophesy over our house, over your life, that in this season, this is going to happen very, very swiftly. Everything lacking in terms of your faith disposition will now be filled, sometimes by the aid of God. And when God brings these people support structures into your world, it's going to fill that faith vacuum, that faith deficiency within you. Another example, just quickly before we go on, in Acts 18, verse 9 and 10, the last part of verse 9, yet Paul wanted to abandon some efforts at Corinth, in the city of Corinth, simply because of antagonism by certain people against him and his calling. And listen to what he says. The Lord appears to him at night and communicates to the Apostle Paul, telling him these words, do not be afraid. So some sense of fear gripped the Apostle. And he says, Paul, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No man will be able to attack you in order to harm you. Why? Because I have many people in this city. Right? So yes, an afraid Paul, wanting to abandon some aspect of his ministry, God had to placate any residual fear in him, saying, do not fear, I am with you. So how is God with Paul? God says, I will be with you, do not fear, I will be with you through the many people I have in the city. Right? Now you can interpret that two ways. God is saying to Paul, there are still many people to be impacted in Corinth, or God is saying to Paul, I believe, Paul, that there are many people that will not succumb to the antagonism by authorities, just like you experience now, but their presence will be a great measure of support to you in this season. So I want to encourage you that God knows your weakness, and God will gently draw you out from fear, unbelief, into a place of great faith. But you must deal with your fear. Now, let me just speak briefly to the issue of fear, because if there's anything that paralyzes faith, it is fear. And fear of your capacity to be successful, for example. The fear of failure is an inhibiting dynamic upon any person of faith that is intent on doing God's will. And I want to encourage you to banish all fear from your system. Job said, "The thing I feared has come upon me." The dynamic of fear is that its roots are satanic. It was first felt in the garden when Adam, the son of God, disconnected from God, his father. And when God came to him after they sinned, walking in the cool of the day in the garden to them, looking for Adam, because Adam and Eve hid themselves from God, God said to him, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" For the first time, Adam is dislocated from position and purpose in God. God had to literally look for him this time. And when God said to him, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" It's not that God didn't know. God needed to ask Adam the question so that Adam would know where Adam is in reference to God. And Adam said these words to God, "I hid myself because I feared." It's the very first time you'll read fear, the word fear in the Bible. And fear results from a disconnection with God as Father. Just by the way, incidentally, the nation of Israel had 12 tribes. Each tribe was constituted by various clans, in each clan various households, and as part of households various families. For example, Gideon's father was Joash. And Joash was from a clan called, you read it in Judges, the Abizrites. And the Abizrites were one of many clans in the tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh, one of the 12 tribes of the nation. The Abizrite clan from which Gideon came from, one of the clans in Manasseh, was the Abizrites. The word Abizrites means, "My father will help. My father will help." What I believe, although the narrative doesn't make it clear, is once Gideon started believing about himself, what God thought about him as a mighty man of valor, and dealt with his issues of fear, unbelief, etc., that the very name of his clan, "My father is helped," kicked in. He was confident about that God's going to help me. My father God will help me in this endeavor. And what I want to encourage anyone who is still struggling with a negative self-image or self-concept, you are God's son. You're not just God's son, you're God's firstborn son in Christ. You occupy firstborn status, unlike the tribe of Manasseh. Christ is the firstborn in you, and you have executive rights, executive privilege. You are an heir of God. You are joint heir with his son, the Lord Jesus. And God, your father, will help you in any assignment God calls you to. And I want to encourage you, you can go ahead robustly to fulfill God's will, being armed by this knowledge. This must be a mentality you must firmly ingrain in your mind. God is my father, I am his son. God is my father, I am his son. My father will help me. My father will help me. Because no father, especially Father God, will leave his son abandoned when his son is committed to execute his will and his purpose. So, getting back to the issue of fear, if you can get back what Adam lost, connection with God, and not just relationship with God as your father. You might know this theologically. You might know this as a theological objective fact. You are saved. You are God's son. But what is theological objective fact must translate into subjective lifestyle. You must live this truth out in your daily life. And very often, fear is indicative of the mentality of an orphan. Because Adam lost sonship and he was relegated into this status of an orphan. Hence, he feared now the God that would come to him. And the orphan's mentality is survival. An orphan thinks of protection, provision, preservation. But a son doesn't focus on those issues. A son knows, God, my father, will take care of me. one of the biggest hindrances in our execution of faith, whenever God says to us, go, my son, do this on my behalf, or if God is speaking to you as a member of our local household and saying, hear your spiritual father, support him, the biggest fears are issues of, will I be protected? Will I be provided for? Will I be preserved? And I want to encourage you, like I said previously in the previous broadcast, your provision is in the assignment that God has given your father. Think about it like this. Those 300 men that supported Gideon and successfully defeated Midian with the help of the Lord, all of them came into a new realm of provision, right? Midian no longer would impoverish and raid their farms. They came into a new level of prosperity through supporting the assignment and purpose that God had on Gideon as their spiritual father in Christ in that specific context. And I want to encourage you to function at this level where, like Isaac followed Abraham, his father, up the mount there to be sacrificed and observe the faith of Abraham, his father. He too came into a new understanding of God as provision. To come into this level demands that you trust your spiritual father. You trust your spiritual leader. You trust that he's a man of God, he's sincere, that he hears God. Now, if you're going to deal with fear, you have to solidify sonship, because in sonship it will banish all fear, and any residual trace of fear was successfully routed in Gideon. I want to read with you a few verses. It says in 1 John that perfect love will cast out fear. Perfect love will kick fear out the window. When love is mature in you, when love is complete in you, there will be no room for fear in you. For fear is cast out by the presence of love. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So if you really love God and your expression of love to God is expressed by a desire to be obedient to his commandments, that love in you to obey his commandments, then any fear that impedes your capacity to obey him will be kicked out by the presence of an overriding love in you to obey his commandments. Now, to demonstrate something, I just want to use these cards just to demonstrate this. I believe this, and there are some that might disagree with me, but just follow my reasoning here. I believe that the opposite of faith is fear. Many faith is belief in God, an unswerving confidence and belief in God. I don't believe that the opposite of faith is sort of unbelief. Yes, it is unbelief, but how does unbelief come? People do not believe and therefore obey God because they are wrecked by fear. So fear for me is the opposite of faith, rather, is fear. So if fear is going to impede your faith, I just told you now that perfect love casts out all fear. Fear needs to be replaced by love. Now, where love is in place, faith has the ideal context in for which to thrive, to grow, and to develop. Now, I want to read with you a couple of verses that couple faith with love. Just hear these. Galatians 5:6 says the following, for in Christ Jesus is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision that means anything, but it says faith working by love. How does faith work? According to Galatians 5:6, it says faith works by love. Because where you have love, love will displace fear. And in the environment of love, faith thrives. Faith thrives. Now, for example, just some other verses for your encouragement. Colossians 1:4, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. So he's saying, we've heard of your faith and we heard of your love. Paul couples these two together. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love. Ephesians 6:23 says, peace to the brothers and love with faith, he says, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said this, if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. So you can't have great faith without developing the divine nature of agape love. In fact, if you develop love, your faith will thrive, because the opposite of faith is fear. And let me just say this, while I said the opposite of faith is fear, the opposite of fear is not faith. The opposite of fear is love, because love will cast out fear. And when you have love, you have the ideal context for faith to work. So Paul would argue, and right now we're dealing with the subject of faith. You can have all the faith, he says, to move mountains. It will profit you nothing unless that faith is driven by strong love. Unless that faith is driven by false, by strong love. He even said you can give your body to be burned. And if you have not love, it will profit you. It will profit you nothing. So let's assume that God is calling you to exercise great faith, to do some aspect of his will in reference to people. Never use the faith dynamic to show how gifted you are before the people. Your motivation should be, I love the people. Therefore, God will use my faith to express his will to the people. I see, for example, a lot of occasions, I see this on social media, I see this on television, where so-called preachers that are gifted in some dynamic, let's say healing, use platforms to showcase their gift of faith and do not do it to demonstrate their motivation of love for the people that they're ministering to. When you develop love, faith will thrive. Because the Bible says love does not seek its own. Love is not boastful. Love is not proud. Love doesn't seek its own. But if you want to have this gift of faith to showcase how powerful, how gifted you are in Christ, it will be short-lived because it's not prompted or motivated by love. I believe in Gideon's case, he was a man of great faith. And while the scriptures do not say it, but because of the body of scriptures and revelation we have from a New Testament perspective, we can look back at the case of Gideon and say, wow, a man of great faith routed a Midianite attack. And I believe it was because of this. He did not allow his personal circumstances to overtly predominate his worldview or his thoughts or his faith position. You get some people in this life, for example, all they can think of is their own lives. All they're concerned about is their own needs, the immediacy of their world, maybe their immediate family. If you're going to be the Gideon kind of faith person, you're going to have to take your concerns outside of what attends you privately to the needs that attend the family of God corporately. Gideon yanked himself out of a depressed mode. He was maybe somewhat bitter. He says, where are all the miracles that our father did? There was some self-remorse. He was feeling sorry for himself. And when he focused on the needs of Israel, and love for that caused him to, by faith, fearlessly attack the Midianite company. And I'm saying, when love is present, faith will thrive. By the way, the scriptures do also teach in 1 Corinthians 13:13, that now there abides what? Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. If you can go for the greater, you will thrive in the lesser. So I want to encourage you to develop your faith. Some time ago, I wrote in my notes, if I can remember how I framed it, something to the effect of, the fearless deeds produced by faith are motivated by an intense desire of love to demonstrate itself. And I say it again, the fearless deeds of faith are motivated by an intense desire of love to demonstrate itself. where love is the motivating factor, where you want to demonstrate love to another, faith finds the ideal context to express itself, to manifest its great power. And so I want to encourage you to develop love, because what love will do, hear me say it again, what love will do, love is going to kick this fear thing out. Because when you have fear, you can't believe God, you can't trust God. And when love displaces fear, love gives faith the ideal context in which to outwork itself. You will see in a moment, if I can find it in my notes, how that because he was motivated by such intense desire of love for the benefit of Israel and not for his private benefit, love overtook him. You will see this, that when in the narrative, this is how it played itself out, from him and the 300, God used him to launch this attack on the Midianite company. I'll go to the details of how they did that in the next broadcast. But confusion reigned in the Midianite camp such that they turned on each other and they started to fight each other. In that context, Gideon and his men launched and the assault and the attack. He called by sounding trumpets, he called help from the remaining men of Manasseh and from the men, I think, from Asher, Naphtali, two lesser tribes, etc. And then later on, he called men from the tribe of Ephraim to cut some fleeing Midianites off at some river, which they did. And these Ephraimites actually caught and killed the two leading army officers of the Midianites. However, the Midianites were thoroughly offended at Gideon for not calling them at the incipient stage of the battle. Now remember who Ephraim is. Ephraim, in biblical terms, is really the bigger brother of Manasseh. While Manasseh was firstborn in time, Ephraim got the firstborn blessing, as I explained in the prior broadcast. So Ephraim felt affronted by the fact that this lesser brew, Gideon from Manasseh, you didn't call me when we started the battle, right? Now when the battle is pursuing and you've already sort of broke the strength of Midianite, you call us to become involved. And they were really peeved off by this. They took umbrage at the fact that God used the lesser and not the greater. Let me read the account to you. Judges chapter 8 and verse 1 to 4. The men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this thing that you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they contended with him vigorously, the Bible says. He said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is this not the gleaning, of the grapes of Ephraim, the vintage, the wine, the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiza?" Remember, he's from Manasseh, the Abizrites, the clan that he comes from. "God has given the leaders of Midian, which is Oreb and Zeb, into your hands. What was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger towards him subsided when he said that. So what did Gideon do to neutralize the anger of the Ephraimites? He praised their lands as better than his. He said, "Your vintage, your wines, your grapes you produce are far superior than we in Abiza, the Abizrites, ever produce." He said further to this, "While I launched the attack, you guys captured and killed the two leading army officers of the Midianites," and he names them. So what he does is, instead of entering into a fight with and an argument with his brother Ephraim, the Ephraimites, he draws them away from their intended fight and he praises their strengths. He focuses them on their accomplishments and he brings them to focus on what was their specific contribution to the success of of overcoming the Midianites. You guys did far more than we, he says. You captured and you killed the two leading army officers of the Midianite attack. Now, the reason why I draw attention to you is this, to this issue, is this. While Ephraim captured the two leading army officers of Midian, the two kings of Midian, there were two of them, were still fleeing, and they were still at large. In the culture of the war of the day, no war was won until the kings of the respective armies or lands were captured and killed. And the kings represent the principality of those people. So the Midianites represent strife and contention. Kings would represent the principality encouraging those dispositions of strife and contention in the nation. Now, while Ephraim destroyed the Midianite army officers, Gideon still needed to destroy the principality that actually causes the strife, which he did. After placating the anger of Ephraim, by faith he pursues the Midianite kings and eventually would execute them. My point is this. You got no time to fight with brothers when you are on a critical assignment. Do not succumb to the temptation that the enemy will bring into your world to have a side fight with brothers and contend with them and use all your energies in contending with brothers when there is an external enemy that you still need to rout on God's behalf. So my challenge to you is to avoid internal strife when you are faced with an external enemy. Internal strife is going to sap your energy. It's going to cause you to be unfocused. It's a distraction. It is a detour. Now, obviously, Gideon had to be a man of great love to say to his brothers, this is not the fight. The fight is the pursuit of the king still. He still lovingly lauds and appraises their efforts in the war, and he proceeds from that point onwards. And I want to encourage you not to allow the enemy to attack us. You know why? Internal strife gives legitimacy to an external attack. If you are filled with strife internally, let's say your domestic household or your domestic church, when you're facing an external enemy, internal strife for one another biblically actually gives impetus and momentum to an external enemy attack upon your entire group. And you must never ever permit that. The biblical basis for this is Exodus 17 and 7 to 8 says the following. This is the account of where Amalek attacked Moses. And you know the account. Moses had to get Aaron and Hur on top of a mount, and they held up his hands. Joshua would fight Amalek in the valley and ultimately destroy them. But what led to the Amalek attack on Israel? The Bible clearly says this. Exodus 17 verse 7 and 8 says, he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel. Notice the quarrel of the sons of Israel against Moses. The Bible says earlier in Exodus 17, they contended with Moses, their leader, they quarreled. Instead of imitating, supporting Moses, they fought with him and amongst themselves. And the Bible says this, because they quarreled with him, he names the place Massah and Meribah. And they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Then, the next verse starts with the word then. It says, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. When did Amalek come to fight against Israel? Amalek came when Israel had internal strife and contention. Internal strife gives legitimacy and authority to an external attack by an enemy. When you are, and when you seek to grow in faith, you must master love. Faith, as I said, works by love. And within the culture of love, you will sow no division, there will be no discord. You've got no time to gossip about your brothers, to speak negatively about people. Love will cover a multitude of sins, the Bible says. And within this culture of love, you'll find yourself more thoroughly prepared for the execution of robust faith. Let me give you one last example. David, for me, more than anybody, exhibited this principle. When he went to the place where Goliath was taunting the armies of Israel for 40 days, his brothers were there, part of the army. But no man in Israel had the courage enough to fight Goliath. And he would come out every day, Goliath would, and he would taunt Israel. Can he find me a man to fight me, etc.? Jesse sent David, David's father Jesse, sent him with some cake, some cheese, some raisins, some bread, to nourish his brothers on the battlefield. Notice, David wasn't going to fight a giant. David was going to minister nourishment to brothers. That day, David didn't get up from bed saying, today I'm going to fight Goliath. Today I'm going to kill a giant. David got up that day to obey a father. And the father's request was, go show love to brothers. Go show love to brothers. Go show and nourish your brothers in the face of a battle. And when David got there, the point is simply, if you focus your life on nourishing the brotherhood, on loving the brotherhood, and seeking the well-being and the welfare of the body of Christ, you are eligible to function in great faith to take down giants. Nobody just takes down a giant without first learning to feed brothers. Okay? But here's the point. When he got to the brothers were angry at him. Remember, David was the eighth brother. He was the eighth son of Jesse. So there are seven brothers ahead of him. And this is what Eliab, the bigger brother, the oldest of the group, says to David. 1 Samuel 17 and 28 and 29. And we're going to close with this. Eliab, his older brother, heard. And when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, David, before this, had been inquiring, what will happen to the man who kills this giant? He was inquiring as to, what is there in for the man that would kill this giant? Eliab overheards it, and Eliab, David's older brother, is angry. He says to David, why have you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence, in other words, your naughtiness, and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. Now, did David come to see the battle? No. David came to actually minister nourishment to his brothers upon his father's command. But his brothers misinterpreted the obedient efforts of David to a father. Let me just say this to you. When you obey a father's command in faith, and that father's command is primarily rooted in loving brothers, not all brothers will understand you in that. David said, what have I done now? Was it not just a question I asked? And here's the verse I like. David turned away from him to another, and he said the same thing. And the people answered the same thing as before. You must learn the art of turning away. Eliab was looking for a fight with his younger brother. David had no time to fight a brother when there's a giant waiting in a valley. Right? Faith works. That's why David's faith was enhanced, because his love for his brothers was mature. And there's so much else we could say about this, but I want to encourage everyone in the house. The more you master love, the more this faith has the capacity to grow and to develop. For faith works by love. We want to become a people of great faith. We must master love. For love is greater than faith. When you have the greater love, the lesser faith will work efficaciously, because it's within the culture of love that seeks the benefit and the betterment of the other. So I pray this teaching has been another segment in our dealing with the issue of Gideon. In our next broadcast, we continue this theme, and I will give further details as to what made Gideon's faith great. How did this man overcome kingdoms? And I want to encourage you, again, God will be faithful with you, like he was with Gideon, to progressively lead you out of fear into a place of great love for the people of God, for the servants of God. Remember, Gideon honored the messenger sent to him by presenting an offering to him. That was both an expression of love and of honor. This man was laced with love, as was David and others. And in that context, the will of the Lord thrived. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Notice, he's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and love, and a sound mind. I want to encourage you, we're going to do great exploits by faith. And Daniel, there's a verse in Daniel which says, the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. But we're going to do great exploits by the power of God, not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And the power of God will support the individual that is baptized in the love of God. The power of God supports the initiatives of the love of God. Where love is in place, power will flow, because faith then will find the most ideal environment for it to thrive. So I want you just to bow your head in prayer with me as I pray for us at this time. There's great days ahead for us and for you. But master your love and so develop your faith. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for this word. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for the infallibility of the word and the power of your word. Father, I ask as a church, I ask as individuals, teach us to love, because within love, faith finds the most ideal context to work. I pray, give us an authentic baptism of love for people. We love you, and so we will do your word. For those who love you, obey you. And our obedience for you will be by the principle of faith, because we love you. And Father, even as a church, as you call us to do great exploits for you, help us to love brothers who perhaps out of the immaturity might seek to draw us into a side fight or a side issue that will sap our energy, drain our grace, sap our anointing when there's giants waiting to contend with us in valleys that we must overcome. I pray for the church. I pray that you would block off every schismatic tendency from others that draw your people away to focus upon issues of division and of contention. Like Gideon cannot fight Ephraim because he has to conquer Midian, a spirit of strife. God, you called us as a church to model love and by that express great faith by which you will secure great aspects of your purpose for us. I pray for everybody now. Teach us how to master love so that we can conquer fear. For perfect love will conquer all fear. Drive it out, cast it out. And where the fear is banished, faith has the ideal context to thrive. I pray great grace, great peace upon your people. Church, may the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you. May the Lord grant you his peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.